if you knew that you were going to be drawing your last breath by the end of the week, what would you do? You're still healthy, you're still vigorous. What would you do? I suppose, I think I heard somebody say go fishing. I suppose it would depend on a few things, like what your current state of life is, whether you have dependent family. It would certainly depend on your priorities, whether you go out in a blaze of glory, you know, attempting to cram all of life into a few days. You know, maybe you're, you know, running up credit cards, visiting someplace exotic. Maybe you're going scuba diving. Maybe you're going on that ultimate fishing trip. Eating at all the best restaurants. You know, perhaps the time's going to be spent visiting family and old friends. Maybe you're going to be writing your biography. Putting your house in order, tying up loose ends. Or perhaps it will be in stunned silence. Maybe in withering disbelief. It will certainly depend upon how you view God and your understanding of eternity and your perspective of life on this earth in view of eternity. None of us, and I think thankfully, none of us know that day or hour we will leave planet Earth. And most of us know, will not know the extent of our days. We don't know, even as Scripture says, by reason of strength there are 80 years, but most of our days are like are about 70 years. But it also talks about how we are, you carry our days away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning they grow, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening it's cut down and withers. That's how fast our life is. It's a vapor, Scripture says. So, most of us are not going to know the extent of our days until we're actually on death's doorstep, except for those few fleeting seconds where we actually see the bus coming towards us. But we all know that we will one day die unless the Lord returns. We know that. It's been said that on our tombstone we'll show our birth date and our death date, and who we are is the dash that's in between. What will we do with our days? How will they be measured? Favorably? Wasted? In our teaching today, we're going to say goodbye to Moses. And we're still going to hang out with him on Wednesday nights, which, by the way, we're not going to have this Wednesday. We're going to be at City Gospel Mission. But we're still hanging out with Moses on Wednesday nights as we go through Matthew, who is defining the five books of Moses for us. But today, in Deuteronomy, we're going to say goodbye to Moses. And the way that I want to do that is by starting in Deuteronomy 34, to see his last day, and then backing up to see his see the days just preceding that, or hours just preceding that. So Deuteronomy 31 through 34 is our text, starting in verse 30 or chapter 34. The title, for those of you who are taking notes, is "Goodbye, Moses, and Thanks for the Bread." Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there was not has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses knew this day was coming, and he regretted it. Unlike us, he knew the day that was coming. God had told him, "You're going to be going up to Mount Nebo." And it says that at 120 years old, he was a vigorous man. He was still clear-sighted. It says that none of his natural juices, if you will, had dried up. He was still a strong man at 120 years old, still ready to go, still ready for the fight. And his passion was to compete, or excuse me, not to compete, but to complete what God had begun in him, to take the children into the promised land, or so he thought, because that was never God's plan. God told him on many years before that he would not go in. And on several opportunities, you know, Moses tried to get God to relent and say, you know, please, you know, I want to go into the promised land, but God had already told him no. And it ties back to Moses' failure to honor God when God had told him to speak to the rock when the children of Israel complaining, to speak to the rock so the water would flow forth. And Moses instead struck the rock and said, "Do we have to bring you water, you stiff-necked, rebellious people?" Well, God wanted to bless the children of Israel, even though they were stiff-necked and rebellious. He wanted to bless them. And he also, in doing that, Moses failed to honor God. And he ruined the type that God was trying to set up because the first time that they required water, if you remember, is God did instruct Moses to strike the rock and water would come forth. But the second time, he wanted Moses to speak to the rock, just as our rock, the first time was struck and he was killed on a cross. But now we don't need to strike him for our sins anymore, but simply speak. And he gives us the life that we need. So Moses is saying, you've ruined that type. You've disobeyed me. You've dishonored me in the front of the children of Israel. So you cannot go into the promised land. But he used that for another type. Because Moses, being the law, the giver of the law, the representative of the law, can get us to the promised land, but he can't get us in. Just like Jesus, who fulfilled the law, only he can take us into that relationship with God. Only he can take us into that promised land. But he used the law to push us to himself. Well, Moses used the law to get them to the promised land, but could not take them in. That can only be done by Joshua. Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is actually Yeshua, in Greek it translates Jesus. Could take the name. So God told Moses that, you know, but look, what I am going to do is I'm going to let you go up to the mountain, on the top of Mount Nebo, and excuse me, and I want you to look out, and I want you to see the promised land. And so the Lord gave Moses, in his compassion, he gave Moses an opportunity to see the promised land. It wasn't teasing him. It was showing him exactly what his life's work was coming to. Moses, that's what I'm going to give your people. That's what I'm going to give the children of Israel that you've been leading these last 40 years. And so he gave him vision to see an area about the size of New Jersey, from north to south, from east to west. And he also gave him the ability to see into the future, because as he says from Dan, it says that, it says, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Well, what he's talking about is the northernmost part of Israel. As we'll see in Joshua, when the land is actually carved out and the inheritance is given, Dan is like right smack in the middle of the land. So how in the world did he get up there? Well, later on, Dan, not satisfied with their inheritance, pulled up stakes and moved to the north, and would cause a lot of difficulty later on in Israel's history. But the point being that God actually let Moses see not only an area far beyond his natural vision. I don't care how good he is at 120, he's not going to see that far. So let him see far beyond his natural vision, but not only that, but also to see him beyond time. This is what the nation of Israel looks like. So and again, it was in his compassion that he wanted to show Moses this land. And though Moses may have viewed it with regret, I think the Lord was very well pleased with his servant. I think he was very well pleased with him. Now, the thing that's really cool, I don't know, maybe the reason why he wanted Moses to see it was because he would eventually let Moses into the promised land. He would eventually, when Jesus came to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses stood on one side and Elijah on the other, Moses finally got into the promised land. I don't know, so maybe the Lord was saying, okay, in about 2,000 years, you're going to be right there. But it was because he was standing next to the embodiment of the fulfillment of the law that he could actually enter into the promised land. Moses was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then he wasn't thrown into eternity. He was embraced into eternity. God wasn't giving him a kiss goodbye. He was giving him a kiss hello. Taking him right up into eternity. And then God himself was the one that performed the funeral. God himself was the one that buried the body. And he buried it in a place that he wouldn't let anybody know. And it says in Jude, as a matter of fact, that Satan and Michael the archangel would fight over Moses' body. So we know that it was actually buried somewhere. And here it says that it was buried in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. Why did God make it such a secret? This man was the representation of God to 2.5 million people for 40 years. The probability was that even as stiff-necked and rebellious as the people they were, we have a tendency often in grief, or maybe a false sense of duty or honor, that we honor the dead to the point of idolatry. And God didn't want that for his people, nor did he want it for Moses. So he didn't want them to go to the gravesite and build an altar, possibly, or build a shrine to Moses. And if you want any evidence that we do that, just visit Jerusalem now. Visit the sepulchre and the church that sits on top of it. Visit Bethlehem and the church that sits upon where Jesus may have been born. Any place at all. We have a tendency to build shrines where things are important. Even to the extent where we have built a shrine around the day of Jesus' birth at Christmas time. We have a tendency to do that. So the Lord said, I'm not going to let you do that. So Moses knew that his days were going to be very limited. So let's take a look at how he spent them. And in doing that, if you would, jump back to chapter 31. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel and said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. So happy birthday, Moses. And he says he can't go out or come in, meaning the days of his leading the people are over. I'm done, guys. And then again, the Lord tells him he can't cross over the Jordan, and he's telling the people of Israel he can't cross over the Jordan, but yet the Lord God himself is crossing over before you. And the salvation of the Lord, which is what Joshua means, crosses before you. The salvation of the Lord crosses the Jordan before you. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers and give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So in verse 6, Moses admonishes them and Joshua to be strong and of good courage. Why? You don't tell anybody who's already courageous to be of good courage. You tell them because they're already scared. This guy is taking over from Moses, leading 2.5 people who are known to be a little bit rebellious. Of course, he's scared. And so, God tells him, don't be afraid. Have good courage. and says that that I will neither leave you nor forsake you. Which, and we have that same promise in Hebrews 13:5. In case we would be concerned that that we don't have that same promise, we do have that same promise in Hebrews 13:5. Says the Lord will neither leave you nor forsake you. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together. Excuse me, we'll say that for later. No, let me go ahead and read it. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that you may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So the law was to be read in its entirety in the year of release, every seventh year. Now, we have been going, let me see, I started going through the middle of Genesis 3.5 years ago. But then again, that was every Sunday. So they are every seventh year, they are to go through the entire first five books of the Bible. We know it's the Bible. What they knew is the law, the books of Moses. And that was, so every generation would hear the Word of God. And it was to be done at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a harvest feast. It was, if you remember, it was when they were to live out in tents for 7 days to remember this time in the desert, to remember the provision that God had given them. But it was during this, it was during this time of year, just a little bit prior to this, in October time frame, when they were bringing in the harvest, and there was a lot. And the Feast of Tabernacles is an incredible festive time. I mean, there's a lot of feasting going on. And you have to wonder, as we come upon our own Thanksgiving celebration, was this possibly what the pilgrims were looking to as they gathered around this incredible harvest, knowing that they had the Lord to thank? That's what was called Thanksgiving, because they had the Lord to thank for this incredible bounty, for getting them through this horrible winter, even though they started with, I don't know, I think they lost 2/3 of the people that came over with them, but yet they rejoiced that God had gotten them through this, and that they looked at this, the spread on this table. And you have to wonder, maybe it was because they understood, coming through Deuteronomy, the importance of giving thanks to the Lord, the importance of understanding what God has done in their lives. And it says to hear and to fear, to carefully observe. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. And that word die means die. It actually, I mean, I looked at that and thought, maybe there's something really spiritual there, you know. It's, and you know, give me some insight. And it says, no, to be killed. So the Lord took him out. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be before them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evil days come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, to teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land of flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. And they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. This Thanksgiving, if you're like me, you'll overeat, and you'll sit there in a coma. Possibly even pretending to watch football. Saying, I ate too much. And about 2-3 hours later, stomach still bulging, you'll be rifling through the refrigerator looking for the leftover turkey. Maybe you're not all like me. I don't know. So when God says that they will be, they've eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, and then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. What he's talking about is the fatness of our hearts, the fatness of our heads, the fact that we are so content that we need nothing. And at that time, turning to other gods. Now, imagine, it says that he called Joshua and says, I want you to go get Joshua and I want you guys to present yourself in the tabernacle and meeting. So Moses goes and gets Joshua and, what's Joshua thinking? How's my hair look? God wants to come talk to me. And then what does God do? But he talks to Moses. Joshua's standing right there and he talks to Moses. And, I know that we've all been here when, you go, man, I wish so-and-so had, was here for this message today, and really it's for us. But God talks straight to Moses, and he's telling Moses, well, Joshua's going to be charged or inaugurated to carry out a duty, and that in spite of his best efforts, the end result's going to be failure. But you're going to do it anyway. Now, how would you react in that situation, when you say, okay, I want you to do this, but by the way, it's not going to succeed, but you're going to have to do it. I feel that way often at work, but different story. Moses is going to move on. The people are going to rebel. God knew it beforehand, it says in verse 21. I know this beforehand. And I'm going to turn over this reign from this 120-year-old man to this youthful, vibrant, 103-year-old man to lead them into the promised land. Joshua is going to fight for the remaining 7 years of his life to conquer Canaan. He's going to give his life over completely to taking hold of the promise that God had given them. And yet, the children of Israel will still turn at the end of that and worship other gods. Like Moses, Joshua would not be successful with the success of this earth as we know the success of this earth. And so Moses had to content himself with seeing the promised land and knowing he would very soon be in the embrace of his God. Joshua had to content himself with hearing, knowing that on the other side of eternity he would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he knew going in that his mission would not be accomplished. But yet he fought for 7 years. At the end, Joshua would see hearts turning to corruption. And so he would tell the nation that in Joshua 24 it says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Pick one. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so God tells Moses to write a song, it says. Not a song, but this particular song that God has given him. And so on his birthday, he only has a couple of days left, maybe even a couple of hours left. And so he is writing a song to the children of Israel. And according to verse 4 of chapter 32, he is the rock. That would tell me that that is the very first rock song. These are the jokes, guys. Okay, so it says, to put it in their mouths, teach it to the children, to testify against them. But why a song? Why did God ask or instruct Moses to write a song? I don't know about you, but when I was this morning, worshiping the Lord through music, it was a completely different experience than just hearing His Word. Though His Word is incredibly powerful, and it cuts, man, it really cuts. There is something about music that reaches into our psyches and it reaches into our minds and it hooks. And there's some of it that just kind of washes over our very spirits. There's something about music, the power of music on the heart and the mind. It is such an incredibly powerful tool. And God wanted them, to, He said, to put it in their mouths because He knew that they would sing it and they would remember it. And then when they were in rebellion, they could still remember, they could still recall what it is that God had said because they had learned it through music, through this song. If anybody's ever watched any football, I'll guarantee you at least one time during that game, this past year, there's been a car commercial for a luxury car, and they're using music from the early 60s and 70s. And why is that? Because nobody can afford a luxury car except for somebody who was alive back in the 60s or 70s. And so what they do is they catch this, they have this song that catches a part of your youth, man. And I'll tell you what, I haven't heard that song in its entirety for about 20 years. But as soon as it starts, I know it. I sing it right along, and then I say, I repent. Without looking, does anybody know any part of Psalm 84? No? Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. Does anybody know Psalm 84 now? Psalm 86. Anybody know Psalm 86 without listening? Without looking? Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. Does anybody now know Psalm 86? Or part of it? Psalm 1. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. And like a tree firmly planted, I'll be grounded in your word. Does anybody know Psalm 1 now? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, all the Psalms are songs that were originally put to music. Psalms 113 through 118 and Psalm 136 are what are called Paschal hymns, or the great Hallel, which is hallelujahs, singing out to God, praising to God, and they're sung at a lot of the feasts during Israel's their liturgical calendar, and they're sung at the Passover meal. And in the account of Jesus at the Passover meal, it says that He sang a hymn at Passover. Can you imagine Jesus singing a psalm of praise to His Father? I mean, wouldn't you want to hear that? That's the power of music. It's encouraged in Ephesians 5:18, and you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. In Ephesians 5:18, we're encouraged, it says, to... It says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is instructing the Ephesians to do this, because in Acts 16, he and Silas were singing in the jail, which resulted in salvation of the jailer and his family. I mean, he's singing praise songs as he's hanging there. You know? I barely sing praise songs while I'm in the car. And he's in jail, and because of his singing and his praying, it led to the salvation of a jailer and his family. And I know I've said it before, and I've heard so many other people say it, that, you know, I just felt so bad, I just put on some worship music. Why is that? Because it soothes. It absolutely soothes. It reminds us. So Paul's saying, man, you sing hymns and songs and psalms of praise to each other, because that will give each other comfort. Now, if you really want to bless somebody, and you're like me, you probably just want to recite songs. But there's nothing that should prevent you from singing it. Because of that, I have asked the worship team to include songs that are based on Scripture. Because, I mean, so we can always carry the Word with us. So we can always have those times when, you know, I mean, I love worship music, period. I mean, there's some that's better than others. There's no question about it. It's not all wonderful. But so much of the worship music that I listen to, because it's simply somebody's response, I don't necessarily get into it the way that somebody, when somebody sings Scripture to me, man, I know that this is the Word of God. And it just pours over me. So when I am really hurting, when I'm really seeking the Lord, those are the songs that I go after, the ones that where God is just ministering through me through His Word. Not through somebody else's response, but through His Word. So I would encourage you to start seeking those things out so you can carry the Word of God with you. So when you don't have that tape player, you don't have that CD player with you, when you're in the middle of a situation, oh, I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night, and like a tree firmly planted, I'll be grounded in your Word. Chapter 32, the song itself. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Moses starts out with the greatness of God, the incredible, righteous greatness of God. And then he'll go on in verses 5 through 18, which we're not going to read here. But he talks about he speaks to the corruption of man. He says, man, God's protection was with you always. His faithfulness was with you always. It says you were the apple of His eye, which is the pupil. You were all He looked at, and yet became corrupt. And remember, Moses is teaching this to them for the future. Moses is teaching this to them so they will understand what has happened to them, so they can look back and see that God had told them this very thing. And he gives the picture of an eagle stirring up the nest. Now, there have been a lot of stories about how eagles do this, and I'm not an eagle expert. But one of the stories that's been heard, is that whenever an eagle is a mother eagle teaches her child to her eaglet to fly, that she kicks it out of the nest, lets it flap its wings furiously as it plummets to the ground. And eagles have nests in very high places, and then it's kind of hovering around it, and just as that eagle is about ready to hit splat, and it comes up underneath, it lifts it up on eagle's wings. Not true. And that's in most Christian teachings, by the way. Beautiful story, absolutely amazing story of faith. And even though I think the eaglet would probably disagree with you, what this has been described is that the mother eagle would teach by flapping the wings, and then flapping the wings would disturb the nest, and in doing so, that her children would be mimicking, and also there's air there, so would be catching some of that air. So the mother would be teaching these eagles how to fly, by the way, which would eventually learn how to do it by themselves anyway. But the mother teaches them, but then as they lift up, would come underneath them and be flying with them for a couple of reasons. Number one, because as she would take them around within the body of the eagle, within the eye specifically, there are certain cones that would harden up, and it would basically record where home is. And so what the mother would be doing is teaching the children how to come home. God, in this song, is doing the same thing. God, throughout the lives of Israel, God, throughout our lives, always, always puts in us the way home. And that is so important. That is so important to understand. That no matter how far you stray, you have within you, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, the way to come home. And it says that you would get honey from the rock. You would be eating the choicest wheat. You would be drinking the finest wine. But in your plenty, you would forsake God. And you would sacrifice to foreign gods. It says even that you, in fact, sacrifice to demons. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that anyone who is worshiping a god other than our God, other than Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, if it is not stone and wood, if it is alive, it is a demon. There's no question in my mind. In verse 18, this is the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And then in verses 19 through 27, it says that God hides His face from them, and He's going to allow them to be destroyed by hunger, by pestilence, by attack. And again, all of this is what Moses is teaching. I mean, can you imagine the fun of hearing that song? Of learning that song? Okay, no, you didn't get that right. And I'm not worried about the key either. You didn't get that right. This is what's going to happen. God would have them just wiped out just short of complete annihilation from the earth. He would always hold on to His remnant. And it says in this song that that's because so the enemy wouldn't misunderstand and think that he was successful in destroying them. God would always hold on to that remnant to make sure that the enemy understood that it was not his hand, but it was God's hand that was controlling this. That the children of Israel would be brought to the brink of annihilation time and time again as they pulled away from God. And then, in verse 21, it says, they have, I love this verse, this is a riot. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Christians. He says, you know what? If you guys aren't going to follow me, I'm just going to bring in a bunch of yahoos, get them saved, and get you really jealous. We are here not because we're good. We're here because God loves Israel. If there's anything that we could possibly hang on to that says we're here because we offer something to God, this should dash it from our heads completely. We're here as provocation to Israel. And we get to enjoy the benefit of provoking Israel. Just think about that. Verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Again, as I said at the beginning, our lives are defined by the dash that's in between our birth date and our death date. Do we truly consider our latter end? Do we truly consider that there are future consequences when we make our decisions today? Do we really understand that? Do we really consider that? And as I read that, I mean, the cry of my heart was, Lord, Teach me to be heaven-minded. Teach me to keep an eternal perspective. Teach me, Lord, to number my days. Teach me to redeem the time. Teach me to spend each day in obedience to You. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't kick back for a moment and just enjoy, just breathe, just take in something. But my question is, what is it that we're enjoying? What is it that we're taking in? What is it that we're... What causes us to relax? Is it of the Lord? Is it something that refreshes us truly? Or does it just fill us up? When I come home sometimes and I'm hungry, I'll just grab a piece of bread to get rid of the pain. But that doesn't really fill me up. Sometimes when I come home and my heart isn't sorrowful, I'll grab an hour of television. But that does it just to get rid of the pain. Well, no. To ignore the pain. But that doesn't really satisfy. So how is it that we consider our latter end? Do we really think about what our future consequences are? And in verse 31, he uses the plural possessive, our rock, our enemies. God is saying that my rock is your rock. Talking about Jesus. Talking about enemies. He already told Israel once before that anybody who is an enemy of Israel is an enemy of mine. Our enemies. One of God's choosing. We have to consider the rock which we follow. We have to consider the rock that we follow. Is it going to be the one that we choose? Is it going to be the one of God's choosing? Verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me? Sealed up among my treasures? Heaven, a vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And here he's talking about the wrath of God. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, I would encourage you to do so. It will change your heart and your mind about things. And there are two quotes that I pulled out of there that I think are important. And by the way, the reason why I bring that up is because it is this very text that Jonathan Edwards went to as he wrote that sermon. And he was one of the more prominent preachers in the Great Awakening back in the early 1800s, in the mid-1800s, that caused millions of people to come to know the Lord in the United States, which spilled over, you know, across the sea to England and worldwide. It was an amazing time of awakening, of the Lord awakening His Spirit. But there are two things that I pulled out of this amazing sermon that I want you to hear. There is nothing that keeps men wicked. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell, but the mere pleasure of God. And unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. We don't know the day or the time. Here it says, their foot shall slip in due time. The Lord, the very hand that keeps us out of eternal hell, for those who are unregenerate, for those who do not understand or accept the salvation of God, will one day see that hand removed and their foot will slip. It doesn't take much when you hit a puddle of mud to go down. Your natural weight will take care of that. And if their foot is on a slippery slope, it will not take much but the movement of God's hand for them to plunge into eternal damnation. That's something we need to consider. That's something we need to have on our hearts and minds every day. And then as we look and we recognize that in our own relationship with Jesus Christ, that hand is firm. That hand will not move. As a matter of fact, that hand will lift us up one day. But what it should do is also cause us to consider everyone who we know But that hand is the only thing between them and eternal hell. Verse 36, it says, "For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, their rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Hey man, let the God of the time of your prosperity and peace be your God in the time of trouble." If you are relying upon your own strength to get you through things, then by golly, whenever you're in trouble, you rely on that same strength. That's what God is saying. Don't expect me to come rushing behind you and take you out of this problem when you've never given me any glory, when you've never given me any recognition whatsoever. If that is your God, go to them. In verse 39, it says, "Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." So God holds in His hand grace and mercy and vengeance and justice. He holds all these things in His hand. And He will use all of them. And then in dropping down to verse 44, "So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun, spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to possess." It says, this is not a futile thing, man. This is your life. What I am teaching you now is not something, it is not just a song. This is your life. These words are your life. This word is your life. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And in John 6 it says, and I'm quoting directly from there, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The flesh of his word, the cup of his salvation. Unless we eat and drink those things, we have no life in us. That is no vain thing. But it's the very thing that sustains us. Please think about that. The flesh of His Word, the cup of His salvation. If we do not eat of these things, we have nothing to sustain us. And then in chapter 33, God blesses the tribes. Let me correct that. Moses blesses the tribes. I mean, these are the same stiff-necked thorns in the side that he's been dealing with for these entire 40 years. You know, my tendency would be, see ya, I'm going to go see God. But he takes a moment. His last day on earth, this is what blows me away. His last day on earth, his desire is still for the children of Israel. His desire is still to bless them. His desire is still to see them turn to the Lord. That's a man who counted his days. That's a man who loved God and loved God's children. And so he blesses them. And he blesses them with things like strength of numbers, sufficient help in industry, the holiness and faithfulness of the priesthood, the protection of God in their land. He blesses them with the abundance of the precious things of heaven. He blesses them with righteousness. He blesses them with prosperity, a strong fishing industry, a strong farming industry. He blesses them with just administration so that they would have people that would be running the country well. He blesses them to be covered in the richness of God. And then my particular favorite, verse 23, it says, "Let Naphtali be satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord." Disobedience is conceived in the bed of discontent. It's when we reach out to grasp what we don't have, and God has told us we cannot have, because we're not satisfied with what God has given us, that will drive us to sin. Disobedience is conceived in the bed of discontent. And as Moses blesses the tribe, he begins and ends with the goodness of God. He says, it came to man with the company of angels. He came with the law, not as a burden, but because, yes, he loves the people. It says he refers to them as saints, not because they were holy, but because they were set apart by God. Just as we're saints. Not because we earned it and were awarded a decree by church authority, but because we're declared righteous and set apart because of our love for Jesus and the acceptance of his sacrifice. Verse 26, and we'll wrap up here pretty quickly. There was no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, in the fountain of Jacob alone. In the land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Do we often consider the everlasting arms that bear us up? Do we often consider God whose desire is to help us? How blessed are we to be saved by the one true God? Do we think about that? As we depart from Moses and the book of Deuteronomy, there are really only two things for us to remember. How much God loves us. And how we are to love God through obedience. The first requires only that we look around with hearts and eyes wide open, see the blessings of God, and see how much he loves us. And if our eyes are on the cross and we see the price of our sin that was paid out of love, and in seeing the cross we also see the empty tomb, because his love didn't stop at the cross. And as for obedience, it's always, always been about choice. The universe, animals, machinery, matter are all subject to the laws of nature. They cannot but obey. But man, and only man, is given the ability to choose whether or not to obey. Think about that. We are the only created being who has choice. And obedience has always been about choice. There is no mystery to obedience. We pretend sometimes that our will is slave to our flesh, and that we're simply living out the life handed to us. You know, maybe that our personalities and tendencies were locked in at age 2, And we've lived a tough life, and so we're simply living out our lives as best we can. And so we pretend and we delude ourselves into thinking that's the truth. But obedience starts with recognizing the love of God. It's our lives abiding and abounding in Christ. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. There is no mystery here. This is not a futile thing for us. This is not a vain thing to be teaching. This is not a vain thing to be hearing. Because what Moses attempted to teach us in the entirety of this book is God loves you, and you need to choose to obey him.